friends, we intend to Paul's epistle to the Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin with verses 21 to 23. So Colossians chapter 1 from 21 to 23, as our start. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Last week we looked at the last item under what is called the doctrines of grace, the perseverance and preservation of the saints. Now, what we want to do tonight is to try and look at one of the big questions that is often raised against this doctrine. So, this is a kind of a mop-up of the teaching. So, this will be the last, I hope, on this doctrine. Remember, just a kind of a reminder, we have seen the first item being total depravity, the fact that a man in his state is not only just a sinner, but a rebel, and one who is so distorted, so that we never seek after God, nor do we desire him. We may be religious, we may even do religious things, but to truly live under submission to him, we will never do that by ourselves and by our own power. And so if God would bring any people, some people to himself, he would have to draw them by himself. And he does that according to what is called election, so we call that unconditional election, where God set his love before the foundation of the world upon some people to bring them to faith in Christ. These persons, God set his love upon them not because of anything they have done or they will do. God did not foresee any good in them. God did that entirely by his own pleasure. It pleased him to set his heart upon certain people and to pass by others, to leave the rest to their own sins and to their own corruptions. But those that I elect, to bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to these only did the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood, pay the full penalty for their sin, obey the law in their behalf, so that they can receive free righteousness in Christ and be reconciled to God. It is these only that Christ died for. We saw that in their hearts, these ones, the Holy Spirit works irresistibly. Irresistible grace does not mean that the Holy Spirit brings us to conversion against our will. It doesn't mean that. It does mean that he does that, if you like, that background work where he removes our prejudices, removes our pride and our trust in ourselves and things. He takes away the stubborn hearts that will not bow to the Lord, and he takes away our blindness so we can see our condition and therefore flee to the Lord ourselves. And so in that way, he brings us to the Lord irresistibly. We truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are thinking about preservation and perseverance of the sin. We looked at that last week, and as I said, we'll be thinking about one big question that is often connected to that. That those are the warning texts in the Bible. What are they there for? Are they genuine? People would ask. But before then, let's reflect a little about what our doctrine states, because it's helpful. We say that the doctrine of perseverance and preservation of the saints does not say that everyone that professes faith, or that everyone that is involved in spiritual things, church things, no. It does say that only those, all those who are truly united to Christ. Remember John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. All who have truly been grafted into Christ, who have truly been brought to rest all their hopes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore are made to draw life and comfort and all from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ truly is not only known in their head or talked about, they see him as all they have. They depend entirely upon him, such ones who are grafted into Christ truly, and in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has worked so as to remove the stubborn heart, the stubborn will, and is giving them, we saw that passage in Hebrews, is giving the grace whereby they cannot hold on to nonsense and behave as if nothing has happened. They would feel shame. Conscience would trouble them because they are new nature. They have new nature in Christ. And so they have been given a new conscience that so they may be able to serve God who is a living God. Remember we stressed that because remember that the text that we saw, we often emphasized that we have to always remember the foundational work that those texts speak about. We often rush to the promises without reflecting upon the foundational work. We said that, and that's so important. Because without the foundational work, the promises will be pointless. It will not be fulfilled unless the foundational work is done. For example, remember, we spoke a lot about that last week, that there has to be that person's heart truly changed so that he is now aware of God. There's a spiritual awareness. We have an example so that the person knows, if I keep the sun in my heart, I cannot draw near. If I drew, I'm a liar. I cannot do that until I've dealt with that. If I know I'm harboring this kind of behavior, displeasing to the Lord, He knows I cannot draw near. I'd rather stay away. I'd rather never go. Rather than pretend that I can go and be bold and still talk about Him, things like this. I can be bold and still go and pray before Him. No, God is so real to us that we are aware. We're dealing with Him. So He knows my heart. He knows what is going on in my motives and desires. I cannot pretend they're not there and just go before Him. You know, of course the Pharisees can do that. Those who are not genuinely converted can do it because they worship God as if they are worshiping an idol. When you're worshiping an idol, you go before Him, perform all the rites, perform all the rituals, you go your way. You've done it. You're finished, isn't it? But when you come before God, you come to Him as a living God that you know He watches my heart. He watches my motives. He watches whether I'm harboring anything, an unconfessed sin or something like that. And you say, I must deal with those before I draw near to Him. You see, it is these things that the Lord does that lays the foundation so that the genuine child of God will never be lost. Why? Because he will not keep sin. If we fall, we said that the genuine child of God may be tempted and fall into grievous sins. It's often pointed out that if you look at Saul, King Saul and David, David fell into more grievous sins than Saul. Of course, pride is as dangerous as adultery, outwardly, as people would judge it, Saul didn't seem to commit innocence like David, and yet David recovered. Saul never recovered. He rather went on, because the child of God will be given the capacity for repentance. Friends, it's a treasure. Puritans speak so warmly about that. In a Baptist Confession of Faith, it speaks so clearly and said that is why repentance must be preached again and again. It is the way God will make sure that our hearts are right. It's the way God will make sure we stand right before Him, and that the true child of God isn't hiding away disobediences and sins, and yet are behaving as if everything is normal. One of the most dangerous things, my dear friends, and it's always the mark of those for whom God isn't real, it's that they to sin and they behave as if nothing is happening. Everything is normal. I'm okay. I'm walking about. I've seen people like that before. You'll be whistling and they're walking about. In fact, at church, you'll pretend he's the happiest person. Moving about, he's happy. And yet everybody knows this person's actually living in disobedience against God. Well, you know, that statement is made in our prophet Isaiah chapter 50. It is better for us to walk around having lost our joy because we know we are sinning and everybody knows that we are not happy, it is better than to pretend joy and that these kind of things, because God says that I will leave you in darkness. Isn't that Prophet Isaiah chapter 50? Those warnings there. So friends, we need to stress that it is those in whose hearts the Lord is really worked. These, though they may fall into temptations and sin, would definitely recover. They will come back to the Lord and renew their devotion again. In fact, our forefathers even stressed that they will recover before, supposing they went on in that for some time, they will recover before they die. Because the Lord will set them right before Himself, before they pass out of this world. Friends, we also have to remember that when we say that people recover, we don't simply mean that they start going to church again. We should be careful. We may have somebody who isn't going, maybe, or sometimes was going to church, stopped going to church, and then start again. So, oh, he's recovered. We know nothing about church attendance. They are vital to a child of God. You see, one of the passages we speak about tonight, but we're talking about recovered to a real walk with the Lord, where there is a renewed sense of his standing before the Lord, aware that he's dealing with the Lord, grace of repentance, submission to the Lord, and a prayer, the grace of prayer granted again, so that he has communion, real communion with God. The understanding opened so that the word of God convicts the heart. The heart can be moved and stirred. If it is a command, it can stir him to obedience. If it is a promise, it can stir him to trust and exercise faith. If it is a threatening, it makes him alarmed and fear. These things are restored to him again. And so that's what we mean by that perseverance, so that they would continue to the end. You remember the last week, after we had looked at a number of direct texts, pointing out some of the foundational things, we said that the doctrine can also be reasoned out from a number of angles, from about 8 or 9 other lines of reasoning also. I'm not going to go through all of them, but we couldn't even go through all of them. We picked up about 3 or 4. Remember that we said that you can think of the doctrine in terms of the purpose of election. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that God's purpose in election is to bring us to glorification. And so why will he carry out that work of election and fail to fulfill the glorification aspect? We said that you can view that from the covenant. We saw that in Hebrews 18, also chapter 9, and then from Isaiah, I beg your pardon, Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 31, that in the covenant, God promises that he himself will give us a new heart so that we will not turn away from him. He said that in the promises that if we sinned against him, he would chasten us and not let us go, or rather discipline us and bring us to himself. That leads us to the next one, the nature of divine love. God's love is, they that he sets his love upon them is an everlasting love. I've loved you with an everlasting love. The Lord Jesus Christ loves to the very end. Those for whom he set his love, he will never remove that till their dying day. We thought about the intercessory work of Christ. Those for whom he intercedes, he says his Father hears him. And so those for whom he prays for, which is all the elect, those the Father has given him, they will surely be preserved. And so, friends, some of those are wonderful thoughts. They are quite comforting, friends, to be thinking about these things and see. I'm sure, friends, you know, it's unfortunate that sometimes you have to say that churches that stress these things are becoming rarer and rarer, because it was the fashion some time ago. I read that even the Wesleys were doing that in the Methodist churches, where if people claim they are professing faith in Christ, they would also tell them to see whether God has heard them. You say, Lord, I come, I repent of sin, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, save me, wash me, make me your child. You don't just walk away and say, hallelujah, I'm a Christian, because I went to cry to the Lord. The stress is, when you went, did God hear you? You went to a person, you went to a glorious God, did he hear? Or you are assuming he heard. If he hears, he gives evidences evidences that he's heard you. Because he removes that trust in self. So you see yourself utterly resting all your hopes upon Christ, Philippians 3. And he puts in your heart a deep sense of gratitude. So gratitude that makes you so willing to bow the knee to Christ in all things. These things, the Bible teaches them, oh friends, and we need to be stressing this, please. I'm sure you know this. You know that this is one of the big differences between Calvinistic churches and Arminian churches. We don't just talk about the doctrines of grace. We say these doctrines are not just for the head. It influences and shapes ministry. So that we say Calvinistic teaching is God-centered, Arminian teaching is a man-centered in this sense. In Arminianism, a person can claim and say, well, I believe, and therefore I am saved. So he's trusting more, they may not say this, but that's the implication. He's trusting in the fact that I believe, I've believed. In Calvinistic system, we say, yes, you believe, but it is God who has the final say. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things. It could be when I said I had repented, it wasn't genuine. When I said I believed, it was only partial. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus as I'm trusting in myself also. Like Roman Catholicism and SDA. You say Christ alone, but also, oh, but I'm also a wonderful person. I'm not a terrible person. So of course you don't come to faith. You never become converted. And so we tell people that God, and the apostle said that in Acts of the Apostles 7:15, when we deal with the Gentiles' conversion, they said, and God, who knows the heart, bore them witness by giving them the Holy Spirit. So we want to stress that very much, my dear friends, and especially when it comes to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because that has to be underlined again and again. Now, my dear friends, I come now to the question. So please look at the passage. You see that there's a warning here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. It's actually start 21, 22 tells us what God has done. He's brought us to himself, verse 21, reconciled, 22. His purpose is to bring us, present us holy and unblameable in his sight, that's finally in heaven. And then 23 sets a condition. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Once again, you see that the kind of standing that is expected to the end is not mere involvement in church and things like this. It is really still holding on to the hope and the kind of the faith, a life of faith in which we were grounded when we came to Christ. But the question is this. Now, if I am saved and I cannot lose that salvation, what's the purpose of this warning? Isn't that a kind of a lame warning? Because those of us who are really saved, in any case, we will never be lost. So why this warning? Why does God give this warning? There's another one here in Hebrews chapter 3. And the same questions around them. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm sure you know there are other places in Scripture. These are only two examples, specimen for us to see. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 to 19. Hebrews chapter 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, watch the if again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom Was he great 40 years? Was he not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So you see, he says that, take it, verse 12, take it lest any of you be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, turning him away from the Lord, and then that none of us be hardened through deceitfulness of sin, because we will have to hold on to our confidence to the very end, for we are made partakers, we are made part of Christ, profiting from Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So if once we are saved, then we will never be lost anyway. So are these not lame warnings? They won't be effective. Is it just being said? So that's the reason. I think I've heard that before. And sometimes people say this. Now our answer is simply this. That these warnings. Now one of the fundamental things to remember is this. These warnings can only work in the hearts of those who believe. If somebody doesn't believe, these warnings would be pointless. Please, you understand. Now, it's easy to illustrate. If somebody isn't really taking the law seriously, well, he reads these warnings, and what would they do to him? Nothing. See, in fact, these warnings implies that those who will listen to this warning are believers, people who truly take God seriously. That's the first thing to remember. Then we say, God uses means. God will use these very warnings to keep those that are his in line. God didn't say, perseverance of the saint doesn't say that those whom God has saved, nothing would happen. God will simply let them walk anyhow before they realize they are in heaven. No, what scripture teaches is that God himself will use all kinds of means to preserve them. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ we saw last week calls himself that he's not a hireling. So he defends his sheep, protects them, and does everything for them. That would include warning them. When the sheep are going, then he says, Kai, Kai, or something like that. Well, to alert the sheep, there's something wrong there. And so, think again, it only takes those that are his sheep to listen to that warning sound. Otherwise, don't ignore it. So God uses this. And God uses means, so he uses this warning to stir, alarm in their souls. Because they are converted and are children of God and take God's word seriously. These warnings, truly, we come to the Hebrews, two big passages in Hebrews soon. These warnings open their eyes to see what could really happen to them. These things could really happen to them if they went that extent, if they fell away. But the Lord uses that warning to stir them so that they stay in line. You see, so the warnings are intended for our good and to stir us so that we'd want to walk in that way. And also, it exposes the hypocrites among the Lord's people. The warnings were intended to expose the hypocrite in the sense those who do not really know the Lord will simply ignore the warning, will simply snub them. I hate to give this example, but it's something. He has a girl who was back in Cape Coast. It was a man who was coming to service. He actually became a member. And then he began to have some difficulties with life and other challenges. So that he lost interest in coming to church and things like this. And then when we talked about, when we tried to speak to him, he began to express misgivings of a number of things that he was saying. I'm concerned about that, I'm concerned about that, saying all those kind of things. Now later he came to us that there was more to it than just the misgivings. This is why I'm telling you this. In one of the discussions, sat him down, talking about that. And an attempt to remind him of some of the things that the scriptures speak as a warning. You know what he said? He said, all these are only said to threaten people. He said that. Only these are said to threaten people. And what was the result? Dear friend, that was very sad. By and by, he proved that it was actually a very serious sin. It has become hardened. Well, the warnings expose those who are hypocrites. A child of God will be made to look, will be alarmed. If he begins to see the warning, when he hears the warning, the warnings speak to him. If the person is a hypocrite, because for him, he doesn't fear, he doesn't care. Because, of course, he really, God is not real. He talks about him, he discusses about him, but he hasn't really felt him, the Father's power. So it's not real to him. So he can ignore the warnings of Scripture, and you see. And so the truth is, the warnings are good for us who are truly born again, because they truly stir fear in us. You see, you remember last Sunday evening, we didn't go to that part, but remember when Korah and his group began to rebel against the Moses and Aaron, and Moses was trying to speak to them, one of them, Dathan, you know, there's a Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses was going to even call him to come. He said, I'm not even coming. I'm not coming. Is that not enough for you that you want to pluck out our eyes so that you and your brother will rule over us? And then Moses had to say, oh Lord, you know that I've taken nothing from him. Don't accept his sacrifice. Well, when people are really hardened, warnings of Scripture doesn't stare, because they don't have life in the soul. If you have a child and your child really loves you, your warnings really hit. If that child isn't your child and he really doesn't really care about you, shout all the warnings. No, he wouldn't care. You see? And so the warnings are really made to draw a line between genuine children of God and hypocrites, because for genuine children of God, it will move them. And it will let them sit up and begin to be concerned about their state. Those who are not really the children of God will simply despise them, ignore it, and wouldn't be moved at all. And so the warnings actually don't stand against this doctrine. They support it, because we say God will use it. God will use the warning because they are real. And it is from our Father. We see it in His Word. And we say, if God has said that it is true, I better be afraid. I better be worried. You see, it is often those who are not genuinely converted that are full of self-confidence. They believe themselves. They believe that they stand so right. And they can afford not to really examine themselves by the Scriptures, but simply be confident that, well, everything is okay with them. But of course, a child of God never does that. A child of God wants the testimony of Scripture, not self-confidence. Not only the kind of a confidence drawn from himself, things like this. And so this is why the warnings can't stay him. If he reads the Scripture and he's laying it side by side his life and realizes he's faulty in some particular way, an alarm bell blows. And then he wants to sit up and cry to the Lord. The hypocrite simply snuffs it all because he doesn't care. You see, friends, so this really applies all the warning texts in Scripture. But let's come to one of those warning texts, extends, you know, two of them, particularly big ones, that seem to suggest that people who are saved could actually fall away. You know, you have one in Hebrews chapter 6, these two passages, and the other in Hebrews chapter 10. It's one of the strong texts that those who do not believe in the perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints would want to point to. Hebrews chapter 6. And then beginning from verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So the point you see, it seems to describe a person who is converted and yet says that if he should fall away, you cannot renew him by repentance. So is he really this talking about a converted person? Our answer is that no, he's not talking about a converted person. This is one of the things, friend, this is so much. We feel so passionate about this text because it is so heart-searching. It is a raw fact which we see a number of examples in the Bible that simply show us that people can come very close to conversion and yet never really enter. They may come very close to really becoming genuine Christians, but will fail to do so. Dear friends, and that's what it speaks about. And the way it describes it makes it quite a challenge, isn't it? Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, so he's picturing somebody whose understanding has been cleared and tasted of the heavenly gift. What is this heavenly gift that is tasted? It is this person has a sense, a measure of sense of the reality of spiritual things. He's grasped to some extent that yes, heaven is true, hell is true, there is a God, and this things like there's a necessity of conversion, and there's a necessity for free righteousness in Christ. He can grasp these things. So this is a heavenly gift, and that which cannot be could have been that which could not have been obtained by human help, but from the Lord, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Does it mean the Holy Spirit came to dwell in their hearts? No, partakers of the Holy Ghost, that which the Holy Spirit does, for example, conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is the beginning of the work of the Spirit, but it's not the end of it. It must bring the person actually to trust in the Savior. So, a person may know a conviction of sin, a sense of his sinfulness, and then hate to see the picture, and therefore shut it all out. He doesn't want to see anything further. And sometimes in personal witness, you see people behaving that way. And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost, we say. He's talking about these persons who were made partakers. They had some experience of some of the things that the Holy Spirit does. In hearts to bring them to salvation, and have tasted the good word of God. The word of God has been awakened in their hearts and understanding, and the powers of the world to come. As I said, the reality of the fact that the Lord will come. He accepted these things. The reality that the Lord will come. This world will come to an end. A person can grasp all these things, my dear friends. If they shall fall away, if these persons fall away, to bring them back to these things, to renew them again unto repentance, it is impossible, saying in verse 4, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, because all these benefits and insights, a measure of insights they had, which was actually possible because the Lord Jesus Christ came to do his work, and the Holy Spirit, of course, also came to do his work. They have despised it all and put him to an open shame, now openly despising. That's the open shame, where they now show clearly that they will have nothing to do with the Lord. Now, it's often said that this passage is suggesting that this is a person who's actually converted. Why are we taking the stance that it's not describing a person who is entirely converted? A number of examples in Scripture before we even look at the passage itself, because it goes on to show us something in the verses themselves. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the parable of the sower. You remember that he spoke about two of the seeds that fell and seemed to make some progress. The stony ground The seed fell there, and in fact the Bible says they sprung up very quickly. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that it is time for those persons when they hear the gospel, quickly rejoice in that. So there's a measure of light, there's a measure of understanding, and they rejoice in that. But they do not have root. And we, opening up that parable, preachers love to talk about the fact that, you see, the stubborn will was never broken. The stony heart wasn't taken away. The person still kept his stubborn determinations, his stubborn desires, his worldly ambitions were all kept in place, and his pride. But nevertheless, he took delight in these things that he's hearing, and liked them, and seemed to be interested in them, and even made a profession of faith by them. But eventually, he fell. The other one fell into a thorny place, isn't it? In a thorny ground, the Lord Jesus Christ, it actually began to grow, only it was choked by the thorns. So there was a measure of reception, a measure of some evidences that seemed to show that this person has actually come to the Lord. But when the test came, worldly things, covetousness, worldly ambition, earthly pride, really swamped the plant and ruined it. And so I'm sure you know. And then you remember again what was said of Herod. I'm sure, please. And I don't know whether you don't read this with surprise. Look at Herod, what is said of him. Herod chapter, I beg your pardon, Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him, that means he took great interest in him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He was always happy listening to Herod. And yet, you know what happened? The same person had to give a command that he should be killed. Verse 26, 27. And the king was exceeding sorry because his daughter has asked for the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his old sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Like the Lord Jesus Christ said, he wants the praise of men than the praise of God. And the Lord Jesus, as he said in John chapter 5, how would you believe if you want the praise of men than of God? How would you believe? You won't be able to genuinely believe if you want to please people than please the Lord. Because once the heart is changed, you want to honor the Lord supremely. And then 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. The same man who so respected him, viewed him as a holy man, observed him with keen interest and delight, still despised him. Now, let me give you another example of somebody who had some insight. Describe in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, dear friend, this is one of the reasons why we so much need the scriptures to open itself up to us. Now, let's start from 28 to see what is going on, because the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. Look at the insight this man has. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And look at this man's response to 32. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, And to love his neighbor as himself is more than, look at what he adds to that, very beautiful insight, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The Lord Jesus didn't say that. This man grasped it quickly, and you look at what the Lord Jesus Christ told him. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, wisely, it means, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He hasn't entered yet, in spite of this understanding. You see, to have the clearest understanding of the gospel, be able to add and show all the parts of it to people, it doesn't mean you personally believe it yet. There's a need to personally enter. And then we come to the passage in the Hebrews, and we see that something that the passage itself tells us that the person is lacking. So back to Hebrews chapter 6. And let's pick up from verse 6 there. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. So this is their condition. And then look at what he asked there. Verse 7, he tells us why. For, the reason is this. The reason why they cannot be renewed is this. So, 4 is giving us the explanation. Huh? For, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. What is the Lord saying? Don't you see the picture? If somebody, in spite of all the knowledge, doesn't bear fruit acceptable to God, it's useless. It doesn't matter how close he came. It doesn't matter how much the Holy Spirit may have awakened in the person, because mind you, it is the work of the Spirit to use, of course, Almighty God himself, to use all manner of means to keep this world livable until Christ comes. And so he exercises restraint upon people. Remember how he restrained Abimelech from touching Abraham's wife. So God is at work, restraining people from sin. So, if people can stop some sin. I'm sorry, I'm going to give you this example. There was a lady years ago we knew again. And this lady confessed one time and said that, since I came to this meeting, the church, I've stopped all kinds of things that I'm doing. I was living this and I've stopped all of them. I've been to many churches and they've never helped me to stop them. But dear friends, when you spoke with that lady, you saw that she isn't trusting in Christ. She knows about him. She can talk about him. That's such self-confidence in herself. And so we told ourselves, well, let's wait a while and see. It doesn't much show a genuine conversion. And lo and behold, after a few months, we never saw it again. Dear friends, this is a very powerful warning. People can be so clear, be able to, that's why you can have theologians teaching theology in the Bible colleges. They may be able to write books to defend parts of the Christian faith. And yet they themselves may not be converted persons. This is no surprise to anyone. We know this. Because people can come so close. Have some of their sins stopped. It was almost a parable the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Because he was warning the Jews. He said that when an evil spirit is cast out from a person, it goes away. And then he roams about, but he comes back to see whether the place is occupied. He comes to see the place well cleaned out, but no one is occupying it. He goes and takes even more wicked demons than itself to take the place. Once is the Lord Jesus Christ said, people can experience by hearing the Bible preach, going to church a while, be able to stop some of their sins. Patch up here and there, be a nice person, put on religious garb. And yet, what would have happened may not be conversion at all. What we want to see is fruit. What is that fruit? A life of faith.
a life where the person genuinely rests all his life upon the Lord. The Lord is his all. And he looks to Christ and what he did on Calvary alone. And this has had an effect upon his heart to melt down his pride and his self-admiration. And it makes him feel a debtor. Do I give you that parable where the Lord Jesus Christ taught that? Do you remember that sinful woman that went to Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee? And the Lord Jesus Christ was having a meal there. And the woman went there, you remember that situation. And the woman went there, wept over the Lord's feet, and wiped it with her own hair. And then Simon saw that was her, kissed the Lord's feet and anointed it. And Simon said, this man, if you were a prophet, you would have known that there's a wicked woman. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Simon, let me ask you a question. There were two debtors. One owed 5 cedis. Different illustration. The other owed 500,000 Ghana cedis. And because all of them couldn't pay, they were forgiven. Which of you do you think will love him more? What was Lord Jesus Christ saying? A genuine sense of debt, a genuine sense of forgiveness produces a sense of debt. If somebody's sins has truly been forgiven, he feels, I owe the Savior. My life, he says, I cannot live as I choose. He rescued me from my foolishness. When I was drowning in foolish sin, my life must count for him and nothing else. Nothing for myself, everything for him. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. If I truly come to the Lord and I truly trusted in what he did on Calvary, it brings a sense of debt. And I want to entirely live for him. It becomes your deepest determination, never for myself, but for him. That's the fruit we're talking about, the fruit of faith. Faith that produces gratitude and a sense that I belong to the Lord. Apostle Paul speaks about another fruit in Philippians chapter 3, I'm sure you know. He says that as a result of this trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and this knowledge about him, the light of that knowledge is made him view everything in this world as if they were rubbish, including himself. And anything he could admire in himself, he said, it's like actually excreta. You see, genuine faith in the Lord produces gratitude and a sense of nothingness in myself. And you see the world as it is, that's empty, pointless. All its ambition and show is nothing. That's why 1 John asks, how do we overcome the world? 1 John chapter 5, how do we overcome the world? By faith. Because faith in the Lord opens our eyes to see the world as it really is. And we do not want to show and pride and ambition. We want our lives to count for the Lord. So you see, it shows you that the person you came very close, Hebrews 6, but he's speaking about, because the chapter begins with the concept, in fact, it starts in chapter 5, where the author is worried that some of the members don't want to grow. They seem static in their Christian lives. And he's saying that some of you should have been teachers by now. I mean, not just you are talkative, you know how to talk about things, but be able to be genuine, faithful persons who can represent the Lord, but you are not. And then he said, well, we cannot be repeating the fundamentals again and again. Even if God permits, we would be touching on that briefly. And then he comes to this issue. Because the reason why we cannot keep repeating, we say, oh, they've not understood, or let's say it again. They've not understood, or let's say it again. Because the truth is, if these persons haven't had this truth bear fruit in their lives, it will be a sign that they were never converted. These truths must have powerful fruit in them. The similar passage in Hebrews chapter 10, friends, before I leave, I think that's okay. But let me go to Hebrews 10. You see a similar situation there. And what is it speaking about? Another picture. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse it actually starts in verse 22, because in 22 there's a call to persevere. 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see, this is what should be there. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does it mean to have to join with a true heart in full assurance of faith? A heart that is made genuine, because it's made aware that its hopes are truly resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Assurance of faith. If faith has received God's approval, God's signature, that this trust is true. This is the genuine heart. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Evil conscience, that dead conscience. Calls it elsewhere, dead conscience. Conscience that carries out dead works. When I sin, conscience no longer trouble me. Maybe if I went and broke somebody's door and stole big things, I may feel guilty. But if I tell a lie, and if I bear bitterness and hatred in my heart, he thinks he doesn't care. I can carry it alone. That's an evil conscience. If my conscience is alive. You know, that's how the Christian's conscience is. Anything is learnt in the Word of God, that conscience is recorded it. And so he cannot ignore it. And so let us draw near to God with such a conscience, and our bodies, our physical lives, also pure, demonstrating. So you don't say, well, I'm a wonderful person, with even if I'm outwardly I'm bad. Say, no, let the physical outward life also show purity. And then let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us not be shaken, but let us go on standing. And then you see, God is going to use a means. One of them is the encouragement of brothers. The means I'm talking about, God will use warnings from the Bible. Other things he will use to keep genuine Christians going is the fellowship of the saints. You see, God uses that. And that is why, oh friends, that is why when we are converted, the Lord binds us with his people. No one feels independent of a church. We feel bonded to them, the Lord's people. And so, because the Lord will use that. He will use that to keep us. Look at 24, 25. And let us consider one another to provoke or stir to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaches. So you see, God will use the assembly, the body of believers. Apostle Paul speaks a lot about that in his epistles. And when we are genuine Christians, we love the Lord's people, because it's a place where we'll be challenged. And then the warning comes. For the reason is this. The reason why you need to hold on to the faith and then be careful is this. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy on the two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So, if we sin willfully, what does it mean by willful sin? That's what we're stressing. When people aware of the sins they've committed, conscience really has been silenced. So he lives in the sin without any shame, without any grief, because he thinks it's nothing. People commit worse things, they say that. Well, this is willful sinning. And 1 John tells us a genuine child of God wouldn't do that. Look at 1 John chapter 3. I'm sure you know this passage, 1 John chapter 3. And it's that from... It's up from verse 5. 1 John chapter 3 verse 5. For ye know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him.
Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, that's why the Savior came. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if the work of the devil, to make people live in sin, he came to destroy that. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Remember, the word means continue in the sin. He dwells in it as if nothing has happened. For his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. You know, two things come together. And that's what brings us to this, the truth here. Remember, we read Hebrews chapter 12 last week. A genuine child of God can foolishly for a time, sometimes people want to, come the rational, sometimes people want to ask, so how long did it take David that after having taken Bathsheba to plan the death of the husband, how long did it take? All that period. A child of God may for a time try to sin and try to ignore it. But it shall not be forever. Because God will chasten him. Hebrews 12. If he's a genuine child of God, God will chasten him. If God doesn't chasten him, God is telling him, plain, I don't care about what you think you know, you are not my child. If you are my child, I would have punished you. Because that's what I do to my children whom I love. Hebrews chapter 12. You see. And so, if there's no chastening of the Lord, and the person is really living as if it's normal, he's living a lie, lying, pretending, and all these kind of things, and there's no shame, well, of course, that's what we call willful sinning. He lives in it and behaves as if nothing is happening. No alarm, no troubles, no concerns, no anguish, no fright. In fact, he can even go forward in the supposed religious things as if God doesn't see, as if God doesn't know. No. When a genuine child of God knows he's sinning, and he's not even at the moment seeming not to confess it, he'll be hiding his face. He'll be dropping his head in shame. He'll be saying, I know what is happening to me. I know that there's something wrong with me. I cannot go forward. I cannot pretend to pray. I cannot pretend to talk about God. I've compromised so badly. And I need healing. It may go on for some time, sadly. And God, we have to chastise him before he comes to his senses. But he will not live in that sin and behave as if nothing is happening. That will be a sign that his conscience is dead. He doesn't have a believer's conscience. But no, how long did it take for Nathan to come to David? Well, we don't know. But eventually Nathan came, wasn't it? For us, eventually the Holy Spirit will come. And he will shake things up. You can't sleep. He knows how to do that. And he does that powerfully. He will stir. Sometimes the sin may be a heart sin. Nobody sees that on our side. It may be a pride I've been harboring. A sense of self-importance. And sense that I'm a big person, I'm a big man. And I've been harboring that in my heart. Nobody knows in the church, nobody knows among my brethren. When I come among them, I do the lowly things as if I'm a humble person. But actually, I'm retaining this thing. Well, the Holy Spirit comes. And he will shake that up. Friends, I have to close. John Bunyan pictures that beautifully. Those of you who are reading our reading ministry book, you remember that John Bunyan explains that so beautifully. You know how this is how John Bunyan pictures it. When Christian was going through the valley of humiliation, he had a tough time. There he fought with a fiend called Apollyon. Now, when his wife and the children and a lady called Mercy were going through the valley of humiliation, it was so easy. In fact, one person was with them. He was a very weak man. He loved it in that same place. And so they began to ask, they were going with a man called Mr. Greatheart. They asked him, why? Why did Christian have you so bitterly? And then Mr. Greatheart explained to them. He said, you see, when a person is harbors a measure of pride in him, he has a tough time. He has a tough time. So Christian had problem because he had was having a measure of pride in his heart. He had a bitter warfare in that valley. These persons who are lowly in their own eyes had no problems at all. You know what he's teaching? When a child of God, it doesn't have to be a public sin. If I'm harboring pride in my heart, God will arrange many downfalls until I weep, until I see my shame and confess. He won't let you go. He won't let you go. If I'm genuine, if he leaves you to go on to live with your pride, and I said, not just a talk, but a sense that I'm a big person, it may well be a sign. I'm not a converted person. He doesn't know me. He's leaving me to it. If I'm his child, he will arrange many downfalls to bring me down. Then I'll be able to walk with him. Then I'll be able to live as a Christian. Then I'll be safe. So you see, my dear friends. So the warning is simply there that it's a willful sin when I can live in it and behave as if everything is normal and go on, even engage in religious activities. No shame, no worries. And conscience seems perfectly silent. Well, that's a terrible situation. If I'm a child of God, it means I deliberately did that. And for that reason, the Lord will chastise me. He will bring me down. If he doesn't bring me down, that should be enough proof to me. It doesn't matter what I claim. God doesn't know me. Otherwise, he wouldn't allow me to go on in that sin. Those who continue in that will of course fall and eventually be destroyed. As the passage says, friends, we have to close. May the Lord help us all, my dear friends. May we, each one of us, strive, as the Apostle Paul said, to be sure that the Lord knows us and we are numbered with his people.